This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Okay, so big ideas. The first is just covenant curses and covenant blessings. Covenant curses, covenant blessings, and covenant priorities is the blank, covenant priorities. So the things that God calls us to do in light of his covenant promises and covenant curses. So the big one, big idea there is just that satisfaction for the worshiper flows out of right worship, flows out of walking in what God has called you to do. So they weren't building the temple. They weren't, they were focusing on their own houses. They were focusing on their own priorities. They weren't focusing on the Lord and what he'd called them to do and to be. Verse 1-6 says this. He says, "You have sown much," like in crops, "and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have you fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." Right? In other words, like you're constantly working, you're constantly busying yourself, you're doing all these things, you have a big checklist, and you're checking off all of your priorities, and yet you're never satisfied. There always seems to be one more task. You always seem to be a dollar short. You always seem to not have quite what you had hoped you would have, both materially and even just kind of experientially, because at the end of the day, you're not walking in covenant faithfulness to the Lord. Now, this is a big theme that we saw in Ecclesiastes, if you remember that. We saw there that God gives both the blessing itself, the good things, the harvest, all the rest. God gives the good things and the power to enjoy it. He also gives you power to be content with the things that he has given you. Right, so you're working, you have the fine job, you have whatever you need, but there's still this ache of, "I'm not satisfied." Well, because God has not given you the satisfaction, because you're walking outside of covenant faithfulness. And so this is what he calls you to. Without right relationship, with God, earthly delights, good things in and of themselves, will always be hollow. Always be hollow. I was reading this in Proverbs just recently, I think today or yesterday. Just this idea that, you know, it's better to have, you know, a dinner of vegetables with contentment than a rich feast and strife, right? Where there's this idea of, like, even if you have the good blessings, even if God gives you the good things, if he doesn't give you the spiritual power to enjoy them, that won't be satisfying to you. And yet, if you have very, you know, thin physical, you don't have a lot on the table, all you have is broccoli for dinner, and yet walking rightly with God, he can give you the spiritual power to be content in that and to be more satisfied in that than whatever else you could be having. Broccoli is good. Actually, my kids love broccoli. It's great. Super encouraging. I'm like, "You want a cookie?" "Nope, broccoli." That's a joke. They do like broccoli, though. Anyways, okay, lost my place. Coming new covenant is another big theme. So covenant curses, blessings, and covenant priorities. Then the coming new covenant. Look at chapter 2 here. I want to do a little bit of work there. So covenant, the current covenant is fading, verse 3. Then he says, keep working. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Keep working according even the temple in Solomon's day, which is glorious, says the Lord of hosts, "And in this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. So there's peace coming through the new temple, the church, that comes through Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Again, shaking refers to the new covenant. Exodus 19, verse 18 is where you'd want to go to look at that. That verse, Exodus 19, 18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." So then Hebrews 12, 24 through 29 is where the New Testament picks up on that. Talks about how Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Then Hebrews 12, 26 says, "At that time," quotes it, "at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more," he's quoting Haggai, "yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Then verse 28, still in Hebrews 12, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." So this new covenant is unshakable. This is the permanent covenant, the permanent kingdom. Back in Haggai chapter 2, verse 22, continuing that thought, about to shake the heavens and the earth, and he says, "And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." So this is, again, a reference to another passage in Exodus. This is a promise of a new Exodus. This should be calling to mind to the careful Old Testament reader a song that Moses sings, that Moses gives to his people right after they cross through the Red Sea. Right after they're delivered from Egypt and the armies of Egypt are drowned in the sea. Exodus 15, verse 1, and then referenced again in 21, says, "Then Moses," immediately after crossing the Red Sea, "then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Now, again, the way that Hebrews named stuff, you look at the books of the Old Testament, they're all named basically after the first word in the book, right? So this song, the name of this song, would be something to the effect of, "The horse and his rider I have thrown into the sea." Right? So it's very kind of straightforward naming of songs. And so when Haggai is talking about "and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horse and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother," It's a very clear reference to this idea of the crossing of the Red Sea, that what God did then, he's going to do again in a bigger scale. So we have the new covenant, we have a new Exodus, and then chapter 2, verse 23, the next verse, "On that day, when I do those things," the new covenant, the new Exodus, "declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel," declares the Lord, "and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you," declares the Lord. So this is a reaffirmation of the Davidic covenant, the covenant up to the son of David. So what you need to know here is that Zerubbabel is in the line of David. He's described as the governor of Judea, but that's because he's the son of David. He's of the royal line. So he's the son of Shealtiel, who is in, and both of these men are in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 12. So they are sons of David and ancestors of Christ. And then, so the signet ring, that's really important. He says, basically this is him saying, I'm reaffirming my commitment to the house of David. I'm reaffirming that the house of David is my representative here on earth. Jeremiah 22, 24, God said, "As I live," this is kind of the opposite end of it, "as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim," sons of David, "king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off." So this was right before they went into judgment, right before they went into exile in Babylon. So what's happening there is God saying, "You're my signet ring, not anymore." And so what's happening with Shealtiel, or with Zerubbabel, is that God's saying, I'm reclaiming my promises, reaffirming my promises to the house of David. I'm putting this signet ring back on. So, new covenant, new Exodus, new David. So, and all of this, again, flowing out of God's commentary, saying that I'm going to build a better temple. Haggai ends stressing the superiority of the coming new temple, the permanence of the coming new covenant, and the universal scope of the coming new Exodus, and the centrality of the house of David, reasserting the coming greater David. Key passages, just note this, just note the bringing together, this is just even just a hint that you wouldn't even notice if you weren't thinking through New Testament lenses, but just notice the coming together of the prophet, the priest, and the king in the book of Haggai. So again, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, they're sons of David, so they're ancestors to Christ, they're this kingly figure. Notice verse 1 of the whole book, 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, sons of David, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So what Haggai is doing is setting all of this up in the context of this is the word of the Lord to, through the prophet, to the king and the priest, tying together these three core offices in God's covenant people. Again, just something you wouldn't even notice without kind of the New Testament lens of seeing Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Okay, that's Haggai. Next, Zechariah. Again, Judah, post-exile. This is a little bit later, November 520 BC to December 5th, 518 BC. Again, he gives us some good, like very traceable dates. That's just kind of cool. So again, this is kind of a, you know, Advent letter. Anyway, so basic structure, verses 1 through 6 are basically visions in the night, possibly dreams, some kind of visionary experiences that Zechariah is writing down. A lot of very important stuff in there that we'll touch on. Chapter 7 through 8 are basically these curses on hypocritical religion and blessings on true religion from heart conversion. 9 through 11, oracles concerning God's sovereignty to bless and judge. And then chapters 12 through 14 are oracles concerning future salvation for both Judah and the world. So big idea, call to repentance for both Israel and the nations, right? It's just a pretty straightforward call to repentance, not just for Israel, but also the nations. Promise of future restoration and blessing for Israel and all the nations. And this is, again, just something that we've touched on before. When you're reading the Minor Prophets, you should notice how it starts with Israel. It starts with Judah, but it always expands. It never just kind of rests with Israel. It never just rests with Judah. It always says, what I'm saying to you, whether in judgment or future blessing, all of this radiates out. All Judah and all nations will be judged for unfaithfulness. Judah and all nations will be blessed through the future promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Key passages, Zechariah 3. So this is kind of the big, at least it's the most clear prophecy of Christ fulfilling the priestly office. Right, we've looked at this before. Christ fulfills the prophetic office. That comes up in Deuteronomy 18. Moses says, a prophet like me is going to come. Listen to him. He's going to supersede my covenant. The promise to the son of David. So prophet and king have been very clear throughout a lot of the Old Testament. This is where it gets really clear that the whole priestly office is meant to be a pointer to Christ. Chapter 1, interestingly, so Joshua is the high priest at this time. And just as a fun fact, the name Joshua is the English version. All right, going to need some careful paying attention here. The name Joshua is the English version of the Hebrew name that is the same Hebrew name of the Greek name Jesus. Does that make sense? So the name Jesus and the name Joshua both come from the Hebrew name Yeshua. Right? And so just an interesting parallel there that it's actually a man with the same name as Jesus himself, that this gets pointed out to. Verse 6 through 7 says in Zechariah, an angel of the Lord, possibly some Christological stuff going on there, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, some kingly language, interesting, rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Then verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you, the high priest, and your friends who sit before you, the other priests, for they are men who are a sign. Let me read that again with no commentary. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. You, Joshua, the high priest, and your boys, the priests, you point to something. You're a sign. The reality is something else. My servant, the branch. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot, or branch, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Ezekiel 17, 22, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. So there's this picture of this coming one is pictured as this branch, this branch from the stump of Jesse. That's David's dad, by the way. So we see again the priestly and the kingly starting to merge here. And then verse 9, the next immediate verse, I will bring my servant the branch. Then verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So when this branch comes, who is the fulfillment of what the priesthood points to, when he comes, in one day, I'll remove the iniquity of this land. Fascinating. Somehow this, somehow connected to this royal priest, God will remove the iniquity, the sin of the land in a single day. Okay, then Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah chapters 12 through 13, a couple of verses I want to point out there. Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, who's speaking?
God.
So that when they look on me, clarifying, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So when this priest comes, this priest-king comes, who fulfills all that Joshua is supposed to point to, when he comes, when this king comes, who will be riding on a donkey, and on this day, when they look on him whom they have pierced, on God whom they have pierced, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Zechariah 14, 8 through 9, on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be the king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. So Zechariah is rather interested in Jesus Christ. Okay, Malachi. Might not be able to do as much review as I'd hoped. Anyways, Malachi, Judah, post-exile. So this is the last of the prophets. The last of the prophets before John the Baptist. So we don't know much about him. And interestingly, Malachi might not even be his name. It probably is, but it might not. So Malachi, interestingly, means my messenger, right? It means my messenger. So that I at the end is a possessive pronoun of my, and Malach is the Hebrew word for angel or messenger, right? And interestingly, in Greek, angel, angelos, is the Greek word for messenger, interestingly. So both Malach and Angelos are the word that we get angel from. Both kind of just mean messenger, right? So the idea of what an angel is just is a messenger, interestingly. So there's some play going on there. So Malachi, more than likely, it probably is his name. Otherwise, it would almost be you're not communicating stuff at that point if it were just like, I'm sending you a message from my messenger. Well, of course. Right, that's what messengers do. So it seems to me most likely that there's a man named Malachi, whom the Lord, you know, in his providence decided to call as his messenger to kind of, you know, emphasize this is my messenger. Right. So I think that's his name, but not super important either way. It's just interesting. That's what we're here for, anyways. So structure, chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, basically just it's a rebuke against the priests. It's a rebuke against those who are leading. And we learn a lot about what Old Testament priests are supposed to be and do from these rebukes of what they're not doing well, which is really interesting. And then chapter 2, verse 10 through 3, verse 15 is rebuke against the people. It kind of expands out of the leaders are not doing well, but that doesn't absolve everybody else. We all still have our own responsibility. Then 3:16 through 4:6 is hope for salvation in and through the coming day of the Lord. So big ideas, rebuke for insincere religion. Chapter 1, verse 8, basically you get this picture. It's this interesting kind of back and forth where basically it's God, you know, God saying, you guys, you're not worshiping me well. And says, wow, but you say, how are we not worshiping you well? What are you talking about? And then God says, well, you give me the worst of your sheep. You find the sheep that has, you know, has a missing eye. It's only got three legs. And you sacrifice that to me. Are you serious? He says, like, would you offer that to a king? Like, what? These are not even the best of what you got. They're not even the mediocre of what you got. You're giving me the stuff you're going to throw away anyways. You're giving me the leftovers. And so it's this rebuke to insincere religion. And then a rebuke of ungodly and uneducated priests. That's your blank there. Uneducated priests. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Basically, by bad example and by bad teaching, they mislead the people. They mislead the people. Rebuke of faithlessness in marriage. Basically just condemning trite divorce and unfaithfulness. And you get some really interesting commentary there. Chapter 2, verse 17. We see here, and again, just some of these kind of like fourth or fifth tier themes that just kind of pop up in the minor prophets occasionally. That I just think are interesting. So there's this kind of, in chapter 2, verse 17, there's this rebuke of a kind of antinomianism and kind of a subtle functional deism. So antinomianism, basically, so we see here in chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? There's a lot of that in this book. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Right, so he's saying basically there's this idea of this functional antinomianism by saying that, oh, if we do evil, God doesn't really care. Like, he still delights in those who are doing wickedness. The law doesn't matter. That's where you get anti, against, or non, and then nomianism is the law. Basically, it's this idea of, like, we're God's covenant people. It doesn't really matter what we do. We're godless and wicked and do whatever we want, and God isn't bothered by that. And then we see this kind of like this again, kind of functional, God isn't really involved in the lives of men. God isn't really involved in his creation. With the rest of that verse in verse 17, where he says, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Right, basically saying, like, I'm looking at the world and I don't see God intervening in the world. I don't see God acting. I don't see God doing anything. And Paul gets a little bit more explicit in verses 14 and 15, where he says, still in Malachi here, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Basically, he's saying this, like, he's accusing them of this idea of God's non-intervention, basically by saying that these people are saying that the evildoers, they're not only doing well financially, but they actively are mocking and testing God, and they seem to be doing fine. God doesn't seem to be intervening in history. Does he even care? Does he even intervene? Where is the God of justice? Is kind of this idea that Malachi is rebuking. And so Paul addresses this in Romans 2, where he says, don't you know that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance? Not to give you excuse to be presumptuous, not to give you excuse to just kind of mock God's justice and act like God doesn't intervene. God's not judging you right when you sin is meant to give you an opportunity to repent and come to him. It's patience, not apathy. It's patience, not lack of intervention. Basically, and the point that Malachi is making is that God will hold account. God will call to account. Sometimes in this life, but certainly for all in the next. Just the picture we get of God is not as this like hovering busybody, just kind of like waiting for us to make a mistake so he can slap us, right? That's not God. He's patient. He's kind. He corrects us. He rebukes us. Occasionally, he intervenes, but he's not just waiting to swat our toes when we step over the line. He does and will judge. Okay, let's see. Oh, wow. Chapter 3, wow. All right, let's see. Chapter 3, 16 through 18 says, a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Goes on to say, I will spare them as a man spares his son. Again, a consistent theme that we start seeing in, we see it in Ezekiel, but then throughout the minor prophets is this idea that God's judgment may be on the nation or maybe on his people taken as a whole, and yet he still deals with you as individuals. Right, still deals with you as individuals. And we see this really get really clear in Jesus' ministry and even with John the Baptist, where there's this picture of, at the end of the day, God is going to deal with you as an individual. Right. So it's not what's true of my people, taken as the covenant community, taken as a nation, taken as whatever it is. At the end of the day, God is going to deal with you. Do you trust Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord? And this says that God has this book of remembrance. He can tell the difference between those who fear the Lord with true faith and those who kind of just go through the motions. This is where we get the idea of the remnant, not where we get, but one of the examples of the idea of the remnant. Okay, coming day of the Lord, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Behold, the day is coming when the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Then verse 4, still in chapter 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb." Now, again, remember he's saying, keep following Moses. Stick to Moses. "And yet," verses 5 through 6, "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Right, so it's this, stick with Moses until the new covenant comes. Right, it hasn't come yet, but stick with Moses until Elijah comes before the day. Right, so you see John the Baptist and the new covenant. So the Old Testament ends with a call to fear the Lord, to obey him, and ultimately with a cliffhanger positioning us to anticipate the soon arrival of the new Moses and Elijah, his forerunner. Then we turn the page into the New Testament and are quickly introduced to John the Baptist and his greater cousin, Jesus. So, that's the Old Testament. Okay, I have some more content there. I'll probably just record this and put it on our podcast later on. So that's all we have time for today. So we'll break there. I appreciate you guys sticking through this and walking through the Old Testament with me. It's been a sweet journey to get to go through. I've been encouraged by it. It's been really just a really expanding thing for me to get to wrestle with and dig into all this stuff just one after the other. So thank you for putting up with it. That's all I have. There's some discussion questions at the bottom. Again, I put them there. I kind of knew we weren't going to get there, but I had some hopes. Take those as reflection questions. Those could be just helpful ways for you to be reflecting, especially questions 2 through 4. How has this survey of the Old Testament impacted how you see God and Christ? What have you learned about God? What have you learned about Christ and his purposes, how he's predicted in the Old Testament? And then question 3, which lesson from this semester or from the spring was most impactful to you? Kind of review your notes or your thoughts or whatever you're able to attend. Which of those lessons are most impactful for you? Why? What can you grow in? And then last, how should the Old Testament... Oh yeah, well, I guess I'll need to explain that one later. You can reflect on that if you want. How should the Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord shape what it means to live by faith? Anyways, that's all I have. Let me pray for you, and then we will be done. College students, college lunch after this. Hope you're hungry. Let's rock and roll. Let me pray. Almighty God, we love you. We just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the ways that you correct us and teach us, the ways that you reveal yourself to us, the ways that you draw us to yourself, the way that you... just are predicting and foreshadowing and revealing yourself in ways that we can only really understand once we see Christ, once we read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ himself. So help us, Lord, help us to love you, help us to see your Son and believe in him. Help us to be those who make much of your name and rejoice in your Son. Guide us by your Spirit. Help us today. Help us to stay safe, both from the cold and from bad roads and all the rest, Lord, and just ask for your kind hand of providence to govern us this week. Please bless the students this week and finals week, that they would just be able to rest in you and delight in you and have confidence in you and peace in you. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Answer keys up front.